The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Well, let's go ahead and open to Genesis in chapter 2. Genesis 2 to begin today's message. We had recently observed the last of God's annual holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. And the subject matter of the sermons that we had heard throughout this eight-day festival may have varied depending on where we had attended. Hopefully aspects of putting our lives in order and polishing up facets of obedience to Christ were considered. But what may have been lacking at some of these locations around the world was the emphasis on personal preparation. Now, preparation has always been a focus of the Eternal Church of God's Feast of Tabernacles celebration, and the reason is because of what these holy days portray. They portray a monumental event, that is, the return of Christ, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And so the groundwork for that future foundation begins right now. We are beginning to lay the groundwork right now. And for some of us, perhaps it began years ago when we were first called or exposed to the truth, and we realized that there is a lot of effort that needs to be made toward becoming a citizen of that future kingdom. And this ongoing theme, it should be elevated in our thoughts during this time of year, the fall holy days, so that the renewal that so many ministers speak about, the being spiritually rejuvenated, as some put it, at the Feast of Tabernacles, our hope being revitalized, as was mentioned in the sermon last week during the eight-day festival, that this will carry over to the rest of the year as fall moves toward winter and the anticipation of Passover enters our minds in approaching spring season. And so the preparation for the Feast of Tabernacles, it actually began many months ago. In fact, you and I are likely already preparing for next year's Feast of Tabernacles by putting aside a tithe that will enable us to travel, to purchase meals, to secure lodging, and to have the funds necessary to enjoy the feast-related activities. And those who were able to travel and prepare for this year's journey began months ago by researching, by making reservations. But perhaps we booked fare on a bus or a train or maybe on an airplane, and we buttoned up the home and we asked our neighbor to check in on our house occasionally, perhaps feed our pet while we were away. We packed clothing. We made our way down a checklist of dozens of things that needed to be done before we could pack up and begin a journey to a feast site in a location distant from our home. And so there's a lot of preparation involved in all of this, as we know, into observing the Feast of Tabernacles, and even more so when it comes to hosting a feast site. And preparation, therefore, is a theme of the season, but it applies to more than just the fall annual holy days. Why, getting ready for the return of Christ is an ongoing theme of Christianity, and it dominates the pages of the Bible, where every word in Scripture, either directly or indirectly, relates to preparing for that future. And so preparation was even a focus of Christ during His ministry on the earth. And the Savior spent His days on the earth, even as a child, preparing to serve God as the Messiah. And His service included getting other people ready, prepared, that is, for the millennium. And during His establishment of the New Testament church, He prepared individuals to be apostles who would likewise serve in this process of preparing for His return. And these apostles went out, they ordained deacons and baptized members, and they ordained elders, and all of these individuals would work together toward this same goal, that is, striving to be ready for the bridegroom when He comes. And so important is this ongoing theme that God established it at the very beginning of our existence. And the first holy day that is revealed in the Bible is the seventh-day Sabbath. Let's look at this in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. It's written that the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. And so the Almighty God prepared the earth for his plan to be executed. And then he took a break from his work. Now the respite that God took at that time was not because he was tired. I mean, he didn't need to, you know, recharge his batteries. He didn't have sore muscles from all of the efforts that he made. I mean, he's God, right? But the reason that he rested and created the Sabbath was so that he could establish a link between him and us. And so Christ said in his ministry that the Sabbath was made for man, and therefore the seventh day was sanctified because of what it portrays. And so the seventh day is a continual reminder to us, to believers in Christ's return, that the world will be given a type of rest when he comes, a type of rest from the toils of a planet that has been dominated by the influence of Satan for thousands of years. And the prophetic symbolism that is found in the Sabbath is common knowledge to most of us and to the wider Church of God. And I'm not going to mention all of the reasons why in this message today. But I would like to focus on one of the main reasons why. The main reason, one of the main reasons for this symbolism of the Sabbath, which is its connection to a time of preparation. Let's go over to Deuteronomy and chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5. God's commandments, his statutes, and as well as the Decalogue are written throughout scriptures, and they were established actually at the very beginning. But they were forgotten by most of Israel after they had turned away from God while living in Egypt over hundreds of years. And the people, well, they needed to be re-instructed about God and his days of worship. And so after bringing them out of bondage in Egypt, the terms for the sanctified seventh day was powerfully declared to them at Mount Sinai. And God gave Israel at that time, and he gave all believers, actually, specific instructions regarding the fourth commandment and how it was to be observed. And he stated this in Deuteronomy 5, the second location of the list of the Ten Commandments. And in beginning in verse 12, he said, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Eternal your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Eternal your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm, and therefore the Eternal your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." And so the forms of work that are mentioned in these verses are found in, perhaps in everyday life, at least in most people's lives, commonly referred to as servile work, and they are allowed for 6 days. And this includes mental and physical labor that has no connection to Sabbath-related activities. Now, what many do not realize is that a measure of work is actually required by people during the first 6 days of the week. And everybody has work to do. It doesn't matter who we are. There is work for each one of us. even if we're retired or we are a grade school student. And all of our work-related activities fall into this category of preparing for future events. And so children are preparing to become young adults, and young adults are preparing to become adults and employees. While we do the work necessary for our clients to be able to enjoy activities during and after the days that we perform our duties, and even homemakers, which probably have some of the hardest jobs of all, work to prepare meals to feed the family, to nourish them the next day, and the next day, and the next weeks, and months, and years of their lives. And there are numerous tasks done throughout the home to keep the household in order so that future events can be adequately enjoyed. And so we prepare for fall in the winter, which many of us have begun this past week. And in the winter, we get ready for spring and summer, and the cycle continues. And so there's always work to be done for each one of us. And there's great value in this process of learning a good work ethic. And this carries over into our faith. That is our faithfulness, our faithful behavior. And so work must be done on the earth in numerous ways. And therefore, we see there is also a work to be done in preparation for the future kingdom of God when it comes to this earth. And this example is given to us every week as we prepare for God's time, that is the Sabbath. And God said in Exodus 31, verses 13 to 17, he said that these Sabbaths were a sign or a marker indicating a unique connection between him and his people and pointing to his plan for his people. And therefore, his people are those who are not only found preparing for Sabbath during the week, but those who are found continually preparing themselves for the return of Jesus Christ. Christ gave the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, so familiar to us, and these are found in Matthew 25, and both of these explained that those who are called are expected to prepare for his coming. And if they do not, Christ said that when he comes, they will not be chosen. Because many people think his calling is all it takes. Understanding the truth is all we need. But that's not it. That's not all. We have to apply that truth. Because if we don't, the door will be shut, the window of opportunity will be closed at some point. And therefore, the Sabbath reminds us of this truth every week. It reminds us of the preparation necessary in order to enjoy the Sabbath, and also the preparation necessary in order to enjoy the millennial Sabbath, the return of Christ, when the earth will experience a type of rest from the toils of sin. Let's go to Psalm 90, Psalm in chapter 90. The Sabbath has enormous prophetic implications, and it was Moses who related a clue to this connection between the Sabbath and the millennium when he mentioned a key to understanding the time frame of God's plan. And what may be a familiar scripture to some of us, Psalm 90 and verse 4, Moses had said, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." Now, this does not mean that God's time is accelerated in heaven, where every minute in heaven, according to him, is 1.5 years. If you did the math, that's what it would equal out to, 1.5 years on the earth. No, that's not what is being stated here. See, Moses was inspired to say that 1,000 years are comparable prophetically to a single day. It's a clue. It is a clue to the Almighty's timetable for humanity, where a single day represents 1,000 years. And a second witness to this, you don't need to turn there, but it's a good one to have in your margin right next to this scripture, is 2 Peter 3:8. When the Apostle Peter was speaking to believers about the resurrections, and he said, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And this helps us to understand why God created a 7-day weekly cycle. Why not 8? Why not 10 days in the week? Well, it's because God predetermined the time frame for his plan to be accomplished, and this framework was to be displayed to mankind every single week of the year. A reminder, a constant reminder of that the 7 days portray 7,000 years. And the early church understood this. It's evident from the scriptures, and it's even written in the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge by Schaff Herzog, where they wrote that the early fathers most commonly looked for the second advent at the end of 6,000 years of world history. Not that we needed their confirmation, but it is interesting for some to note. And so the seventh millennium is represented by the seventh day. And this was a focus of the Feast of Tabernacles that we had celebrated. But what may not have been considered at the Feast of Tabernacles, depending on where we attended, was the 6 days prior. In particular, the sixth day, because people are given 6 days to work. And God is allotting mankind 6,000 years to create his own governments, to build his own economic systems, to have his own religions, and to have technology that is just seems to be out of control today. But after this time has expired, Christ will return, and he will govern the earth for 1,000 years, which is why it is declared that the chosen saints will become kings and priests, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so the future kings and priests of God were likely mentioned daily during the Feast of Tabernacles. I think I heard it every single day during various messages, but what may have been lacking was the emphasis on the preparation that is necessary if we hope to become a king and a priest. And for that, let's go over to Hebrews in chapter 3. There was a lot of activity taking place both before and during the Feast of Tabernacles all over the world. All sorts of events were planned and carried out. There may have been some of us who went to a movie night or a sing-along, or there were outings to theme parks and shows, or hikes to waterfalls and boat rides and miniature golf. And of course, there was a lot of shopping and meals that were enjoyed at various restaurants. There was a lot of activity at the various feast sites around the world. But was it the right kind of activity? Was it? I mean, consider some of the things that we may have participated in. Is there anything in your mind thinking, maybe that wasn't so appropriate for the Feast of Tabernacles and preparing a bride for the bridegroom? Could it be that some of our planned events or something that we had attended may have missed the point as to why we were there celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles? Now, to put this in perspective, consider a story about Bill and Fred. Now, Bill and Fred were two men who were hired to clear a grove of trees, but the contract called for them, or dictated that they would be paid per tree. In other words, every tree that was cut down would equal a certain amount of money. More trees you cut down, the more money you are going to get. Now, Bill, he wanted the day to be as profitable as possible. And so he grunted and he sweated and he swung his axe around and he chopped as many trees as fast as he could, as hard as he could, until he was completely exhausted. Now, Fred, on the other hand, he paced himself in this process. And it seemed at times that he was only working about half as fast as Bill was. And Fred, he even took an occasional rest at time. And he sat off to the side to gather his thoughts and to refocus where his efforts should be placed and this work to be done. But Bill, he just kept chopping away and chopping away and chopping away until his body, every muscle in his body seemed to be screaming out for him to stop. He got to stop. And so at the end of the day, he fell to the ground and he was just exhausted and every muscle in his body seemed to ache. And all he can think about was not the money, but why did I do this to myself? You know, what real benefit was there in it? Just money? But Fred, he seemed fairly relaxed. And he was kind of standing there, kind of a little bit of a grin on his face, because he was pleased with the work that he had done. And what's more, come to find out, Fred had actually cut down more trees than Bill did. Now, Bill said to Fred, he said, "I noticed that, you know, you seem to be working slower. Not only were you working slower than I was, but you took a break quite frequently, and I just kept working and working and working. How could it be? How in the world did you chop down more trees than I did?" Well, Fred smiled at Bill and said, "You know, Bill, I did pace myself. But did you notice while I was sitting down thinking that I was sharpening my axe?" He was being smart about it, wasn't he? You know, we need a time of respite to refocus our thoughts, to rethink what directions or what steps we should take in life. And we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves to gather together to iron sharpen iron, as some people say about our Q&A after services. And the moral of the story is that our efforts in the Church of God need to be rightly placed. You know, we can swing our arms around wildly, and we can plan all kinds of activities, and we can see how quickly we can read the Bible. I remember one gentleman saying, I'm gonna see if I can get through the Bible in this amount of time. And I was just thinking, but what about meditating and studying the Scriptures and, you know, putting a lot of thought in it? You know, we might look busy. Perhaps we are very busy, you know. But is it the right kind of activity that we should be doing? Is it the right kind of work that we should be doing in preparing for the future, for the edification of ourselves and other saints? You know, there seems to be many throughout the wider Church of God that think being called is all that it takes, that that's our ticket into the kingdom, just got to wait to cash it in. And I heard many speakers proclaim that we shall be kings and priests in the kingdom, which is true for some of us, not for all. There needs to be a significant measure of faith found among those who will be chosen by God. And by faith, I don't mean belief, because it's easy to believe in something. It really is. But faith has substance. Faith is evident by our works, our activity, our labor of love. Now, what a better place to find a list of some of the preparation by the faithful than in the book of Hebrews. And I'm not reading Hebrews chapter 11, which is surnamed the faith chapter, but in that chapter you'll find a list of some of those individuals who qualified already for the kingdom of heaven. And there are people listed there, such as Abraham and Sarah and Noah and Enoch and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and others. But what we also find in the book of Hebrews is an example of unfaithfulness. And speaking of those who had the fourth commandment spelled out to them at Mount Sinai, Hebrews chapter 3, and in verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says or reveals, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion." In the day of trial in the wilderness, speaking of those Israelites that rebelled, that disobeyed, "where your fathers tested me, they tried me and saw my works 40 years. And then I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways or practiced my ways, applied my ways." Oh, they knew them. It was spelled out. But they did not apply God's way. They were busy, but perhaps more busybodies. And they seemed to be very active, doing a lot of work, but it wasn't the right kind of activity. In verse 11, "So God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And so God had planned a prosperous and exciting future for the nation of Israel if, the most profound two-letter word in all of Scripture, if they obeyed him. They would have become the greatest nation that the world has ever seen, but they failed. And so they did not enter into God's rest, speaking of that physical kingdom that he had planned for them. And the promised land, the land of Canaan, represents the promised land of God's kingdom in the future. And so God called hundreds of thousands of people at that time, and he taught them his laws, and he promised them enormous blessings, a rest from the toils resulting from sin, if they would obey his laws. And so God has continued to call people since that time, hasn't he? Yes, down through the ages, he has called individuals, exposed them to his truth, teaching people his laws, and he has related a promise to those individuals of a future rest if they would obey his laws. And that is why the author of the book continued to write about this in chapter 4 this time. In verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, that is a promise of the rest in the millennium, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Oh, they believed in God, they knew he existed, but they didn't have faithfulness in those who heard his word spoken to them through the prophet. And so it continues to say in verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, or will enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So the author, we see, is making a comparison here. He's showing us this relationship between the promised land, between the promised kingdom of heaven and the Sabbath rest. There is a relationship between all three of these. And continuing in verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest, meaning those individuals who are not allowed to come into the promised land. And since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of their disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like they did in the wilderness and disobey God. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would have not afterwards spoken of another day, speaking of what the Sabbath and what the promised land represents. There remains, therefore, in verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Yes, the Sabbath remains, and the kingdom of heaven remains a hope to God's people. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. And then in verse 11 it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And so there is a lot going on in these verses here. Perhaps it would make a nice sermonette at some point in the future. But what it is doing, the scriptures are doing here, is showing us through this relationship between the promised land, between the kingdom of God and the Sabbath rest, and also the preparation that must be involved in all of them. And they also relate how the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, is a test. It's a test to see who will be found worthy to enter that future rest of God's kingdom. It's not the only test, but it is a test nonetheless. And so ancient Israel failed to experience a type of rest because of their disobedience, which is why the author continued the thought of encouraging Christians to be faithful, and thereby assured by their faithfulness, assured that they will gain entrance into the future rest, as it says, the future rest, God's kingdom of heaven at Christ's return. And so how, therefore, can we be assured of entering that rest? How? We prepare for it. We get ready for it. we make ourselves ready, diligently preparing to become a citizen of that kingdom by living by the laws that will be and that are in that kingdom, because it's only a display of faithful behavior that will qualify us to be chosen by God to enter into the joy of the Lord. Let's go back, all the way back to Exodus 16. Exodus 16. God gives everyone that he calls enough time to prepare for the Sabbath. He gives us enough time to prepare likewise for Christ's return. God doesn't bring anyone into the church believing that, well, they don't really have what it takes, or, you know, there's not enough time for them to make the grade. No. In like manner, God gave us 6 days. 6 days of each week to do all of our work. And among them, he has provided a full day. One full day to prepare for the Sabbath. Now, yesterday, we had woke up in the morning and we began our day's work. And as the hours pressed on, we thought about the Sabbath as it was approaching, about the sun setting on the horizon. And we made efforts to ensure that all of our work would be done before the sun would set. And the preparation day is well known to Sabbath keepers. But what many tend to forget is that the sixth day represents this time that is allotted for us to prepare for Christ's return. If we don't make use of the preparation day for the Sabbath and then claim, well, we can profane the Sabbath now, we can do business or do some work because we have a need. I mean, if we do such a thing, what could be said about our efforts to prepare for Christ's return? And so in this way, we see that the Sabbath continues to be a test for God's people. Not the only test, but a vital test nonetheless. And the Ten Commandments are the foundation of God's law. But we see that not every precept or every aspect of the Ten Commandments are directly stated in Exodus 20 or in Deuteronomy in chapter 5. We see that those chapters seem to move rather quickly or relatively quickly through the list, and might initially seem that there are aspects of the Decalogue that are implied, but not directly stated in those chapters. But there are other verses to consider when keeping God's commandments, when examining the Decalogue. So in this way, I think that our knowledge of the Scriptures could be compared to a filing cabinet in our minds. And if you've ever owned a filing cabinet, small or large, the modern ones today have these bars that run on either side. When you pull out the drawer, there's these metal bars, and you can put these hanging folders on either side. And within those hanging folders, they spread open, and you can put all kinds of documents inside of each of those folders. And then you can get these little tabs, these little plastic tabs with little pieces of paper, and you can write, you know, the subject matter that's found within these hanging folders, and you put it on there. And that way, when you open your filing cabinet, you can flip through and look for your subject, and you can pull out all of the documents on a particular subject, all of the information that is needed to understand that subject, or however, whatever way you use those filing cabinets. But this, I think, is a lot like our understanding of the Scriptures, because not every aspect of each commandment is stated in one place. We have to search the Scriptures. We have to look for the different places where that subject is talked about, and then we can put them all together in those hanging file folders, and we can have a complete understanding of each subject in the Bible. As an example, the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods." Pretty simple. It's just one short, simple sentence in the Ten Commandments. But there are dozens of other documents throughout the Bible, other scriptures that fall into this category. And so you could put other things in there, like, you know, descriptions of how the pagans worshiped their gods. We're not going to do that. And you could put in there, you know, how Satan is a type of god of this world, because people obey him more than they do the true God. And you can put in there scriptures that relate how individuals become their own God in their minds, because they decide if they're going to apply God's commandments or not. And sometimes, even if they decide they will, we kind of tend to pick like how we're going to apply them instead of applying them exactly as God says. And so the point is, not all documents are found within the same chapter of the book. that contain the commandments, and but they are all found in the same filing cabinet, in the same book. You just need to search. And with this in mind, consider that within the words of the fourth commandment, God did not directly state how people were to prepare for the Sabbath. Now, he did say that work was to be done 6 days beforehand, but he does not specifically say that one of those days is considered a preparation day. But it is stated in other places, and it is also given in examples. And so the New Testament does refer to a preparation day several times in the gospel messages. The term in the New Testament comes from the fact that God did, in fact, designate one day of the week to be the final day of preparation for Sabbath. And what most fail to recognize is that this day of preparation is actually an intrinsic part of Sabbath observance. Now notice God's words in Exodus 16. Exodus 16 and verse 4. Another document that could be put in the tabbed folder. Then the Eternal said to Moses, 16:4, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." And so God rained down manna on Israel for 6 days of the week. But on the sixth day, he provided enough for everyone to collect a double portion. And he then said that this would be a test for the people to see if they were committed to obeying him or not. If they were committed, people would go out and they would gather just enough food on the sixth day to be eaten on that day and also the day following, the seventh day. And then they would do all of their cooking ahead of time, baking or boiling ahead of time, so that they would not profane the Sabbath, preparing it ahead of time so that they would not cook food on the Sabbath. And the instructions continue in verse 22. "And so it was that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered..." Oh, I'm reading 22 again. "Then he said to them, 'This is what the Eternal has said,'" verse 23, "'Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Eternal. Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, lay it up for yourselves, and all that remains will be kept until morning.' And so they laid it up till the morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms found in it." Didn't spoil. "Then Moses said, 'Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Eternal. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you will gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none.'" And then it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. You know, these verses reveal that God provided a way for the Israelites to honor God, to honor his Sabbath. And so he gave them twice as much food on the sixth day. But we see that God also supernaturally preserved the food for 2 days. Every other day of the week, if they kept it more than 24 hours, it would spoil. This day, it would not. It would last for 2 days. And so, what about those individuals who ignored the instructions and went out on the seventh day? Was there another option for them? No. They found nothing. Nothing on the seventh day. So what would they do? Would God allow them to go out and buy some food from other people on the Sabbath? No. Did he allow them to hire people to cook food for them because they did not prepare food the day before? No. There was no other option in this. You ever take a test or you have those bubbles you can fill in. Is it A? And then there's is it B? Is it C? And then sometimes you'll have D, all of the above. There's no all of the above here. There's only one option. only one option for keeping the Sabbath and not profaning for it. And so this was a test to them to prepare ahead of time. Now, what many fail to recognize is that this test for the people of Israel has been passed down through the ages unto us. And this continues to be a test for the people of God today. It's a lesson that is based on clear principles of the Bible, lasting principles about proper Sabbath observance. And the lesson is this: prepare. Prepare for the Sabbath and its coming prior. Because when it comes, it's too late. Now you're violating the Sabbath. Now you've profaned it. Now you're going against God's commandment. And so what God did with the respect to the manna also displays that God honored his own law, doesn't it? See, God provided extra food the day before, and God revealed that he would not take part in allowing anyone the opportunity to profane his Sabbath. He didn't encourage labor on that day to anyone. And this shows us that God looks forward to what the Sabbath represents, the millennium. He looks forward to it just as he encourages his people, his faithful people, to look forward to and anticipate this coming event. And so, can we knowingly ignore the preparation day and fail to prepare for God's Sabbath and then rationalize that, well, we have a legitimate excuse now to profane the Sabbath? No. Absolutely not. We can't do this. Just like we can't put off for tomorrow preparing for Christ's return today. Because when tomorrow comes, it'll be too late. Let's go to Luke in chapter 16. We see, therefore, that the preparation day is extremely significant. And almost everyone, I think, or perhaps everyone in the greater Church of God understands the significance of the Sabbath and the holy days. Maybe not, for some do choose to profane it by doing business and having people cook food for them and prepare it on the Sabbath. But regardless, I think people in the wider Church of God, everyone does understand that the Sabbath is significant to a degree. And these appointed times reveal God's plan of salvation. But few, I think, consider what God is teaching people through the sixth day. It's not a holy day, but it has a profound lesson for us, the day of preparation. And we see that the seventh day Sabbath, it pictures God's kingdom coming to the earth. And at that time, 6,000 years of man living by his own rules will cease, and 1,000 years there then of living by God's rule will begin. But if we do not make ourselves ready right now, during this time of preparation, will God welcome us into the joy of the Lord, into the kingdom of heaven? Well, the answer is no. No, we won't. We have to prepare. We must prepare for tomorrow today. There's no time like the present. We've heard that said many, many times throughout our lives. And a foundational concept to the preparation necessary is our preparation for Sabbath. And like the Israelites, by this God will be able to know, and we can even know for ourselves, whether we are going to obey God or not. And so could it be that many people during that day will cry out to God, to Christ, saying, "Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. We planned that activity, and we preached this sermon, and we did so many things for your sake, God." But the response might be to some of those, "I never knew you. You who failed to prepare for my Sabbath. You who practice lawlessness." Because Christ said that those very words will be said to some. Could a failure to use the time of preparation today result in our failure to attain the world tomorrow? It's a sobering thought. And in the lax era of the Church of God, there is a lack of urgency in getting ourselves ready. Christ foretold, because he knew that many people in our age would think that they are spiritually rich, that they are increased with goodly knowledge. And there are organizations we see throughout the wider Church of God today that teach a sense of urgency, but their urgency is often misdirected or not focused. It's focused on the church or the organization or the work. Well, overcoming sin is often, I think, sidelined in many sermons today, and it's only discussed in basic terms like don't keep Christmas, don't keep Easter, you know, don't lie to people, and those are important, but I think it's more of a milk of the word is what many people are hearing today instead of the meat that people in the Church of God need and deserve. And so the finer details of personal growth, I think, are often overlooked, but as they say, the devil is often in the details. And so could our overlooking of the details of keeping God's commandments be where the devil is hiding and influencing us to think, that's not really necessary. Just worry about the big things, just those little things. God's going to ignore the small things, the straw, you know, what some might call twiggy issues, like preparing for the Sabbath. Could it be that that is the straw that breaks the camel's back? Perhaps we need to reconsider Christ's admonition in Luke 16. Luke 16 and verse 10, where he said, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." And so these words, they shouldn't be taken lightly. It's Luke 16 and verse 10, if you didn't get that. If we discover that we are falling into the category of Laodicea, which many of us are, if we find that we are not fulfilling our duty as a husband, as a wife, as a son, a daughter, as a Christian, if we begin to think that our sin is insignificant in comparison to others, if we begin to feel that some aspects of faithful behavior are not really that important, think about this verse. He who is unjust in what is least will prove themselves to be unjust also in much. And let's go back to Exodus 16. Should have had you put a ribbon there. Could it be that we and I are not faithful in what we might consider least, and then before we know it, our attitude carries over into that which is much? I mean, it's all a reflection of who we are, of our character, of what we really care about, of what our passion is, of where we are going to place our efforts. We're showing God that right now. And notice what God said to those individuals who failed to prepare on the preparation day because, well, it just didn't seem that important to them. In verse 28 of Exodus 16, he said, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? For the Eternal has given you the Sabbath, and therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days." "Let every man remain in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." And so God, we see, provided for them, and he provides for us a time to get ready. And he rebuked those individuals who failed to honor his Sabbath for not taking the allotted time seriously. It seemed unimportant to them. But the focus of his rebuke, we see, is related directly to a lack of preparation. And so ask ourselves this question: do we lack in this area of preparation for Christ's return? And be honest with ourselves about it. Is there something more that we can do, or something that we keep putting off, knowing that we need to address it, but we just don't really feel like it right now. Putting it off for another day. There's always tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Remember that commercial? I forget what it was, 70s or 80s. There was some advertisement about putting, you know, you need to get this done right now. And the guy thinks to himself in his head, there's always tomorrow, as it echoes down this deep cavern of tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. There's a song by a musician by the name of Stan Ridgway who wrote a song about that. Let's do it tomorrow. That seems like a pretty good idea to me. It can go on and on and on. But will there be a tomorrow? When are we going to do it? When are we going to take the preparation seriously? Because think about this. It takes a lot of effort to become a professional in any field. And those individuals who desire to become a doctor will spend 7 or more years preparing to become a physician. And athletes, professional athletes, will spend years of training. Many of them even begin in childhood, and they'll spend 10 or 20 years getting ready to achieve their goals. And whatever the profession may be, policeman, a nurse, fireman, a musician, an artist even, there is a lot of effort that needs to take place to prepare the body and also the mind for diverse situations. Any goal achieved, any form of honor that is held, any real success in life comes from the dedication that is necessary to achieve our goal. And with this in mind, we heard a lot about kings and priests throughout the Feast of Tabernacles. How much preparation does it take to become a king and a priest of God? How much effort should we be making right now if we hope to attain that crown? You know, Christ, he began his training at an early age, and Luke tells us that he grew in knowledge, in grace, and in favor with men and with God, which shows us that grace is not just this unmerited pardon that so many people preach. Grace means graceful or faithful behavior. Now, Christ knew that his time was short, just 33 years. And he had to be ready to begin his ministry at the age of 30. And so he prepared day in and day out to become the Messiah. And he pleased God in his efforts, and he was successful. Now, what if we knew that our time was short? What if we understood that we have a limited window of opportunity to prepare for Christ's return, to become a king and a priest? How would we use our time? Because it's actually true. We don't have all the time in the world to get ready. We have a window of opportunity, which is still open for some right now. But at some point in the future, that window is going to close. Let's look at Luke 12. Luke in chapter 12. We'll end over there. There are currently 2,697 individuals on death row in the United States. And most of those people sitting on death row, they spend their time watching television, reading magazines, just killing time, no pun intended. But John Irving, he had been on death row for 15 years. And John spent his time reading church literature. Now, Irving said that he was allowed to go out of his cell 1 hour of every day, and the rest of the time he sat in his cell and he studied. And seeing that Irving only had a handful of books, there was a minister that visited this man, and he asked him that if he would like a television set, if that could be arranged. "Thanks," said Irving, "but no thanks." He said, "You can waste a lot of time on that thing." Now, here's a man who seemed to have a lot of time on his hands, and yet he decided he wasn't going to waste it. Instead, this man had determined to spend his last hours and days on the earth doing something that would hopefully be useful after death. And so he seemed to get it, you know, that we only have so much time to prepare. You know, we might die tomorrow. Who knows how much time we have left? Will we be ready to enter into the joy of the Lord? And so the message today, it's not a new one to us, but it is a vitally important message to work toward what we know is coming. To read the book page by page, to get a filing cabinet, even one in your minds, and put subjects in their category. Know where the scriptures are, read them, perhaps more importantly, subject by subject, apply them to our daily living and consider the various ways that we can keep God's commandments. And in this way, get ready for Christ's return. As Amos said in chapter 4 and verse 12 this last week when we went through the Bible study, he said, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Well, are we ready to meet God? I mean, this is really, it's a scary thought if we think about it, but it can be used as motivation to be ready for Christ, who will come, and he will come with devastating rebuke to some, but he will come with joy and gladness to a chosen few. And so he says in Luke 12 and verse 40, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Who?" Well, here's the answer. "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes."